Please bow your head and pray with me. Lord, we're in desperate need of you always. Anytime we come to your word, whether it's together or by ourselves, guide us. Help my words to be true to the scriptures, true to what you're saying, what you want to speak this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, obviously, we've come off the Christmas season, so a little bit of a cheesy introduction, if you will, but we have been talking a lot about Jesus, Son of God, being born of woman into the world, right? That's what we've been celebrating. It's what we've been talking about. We've celebrated as a church, with families, sometimes with even extended friends, and it's good that we do that. I just want to make a quick point that Jesus' birth, however, is not meant to be just a point-in-time celebration that stops at that. So if Jesus had been born, if he had been recognized to fulfill some prophecies, if he had done a few miracles, even if he had done a lot of miracles before he ultimately just died and stayed dead, we wouldn't be celebrating him every year 2,000 years later. There's not a chance. He would probably be in some history books, maybe like some more flip figures that we would discuss, but we would not be celebrating him annually every year if that's all his life amounted to. And we know that. We celebrate Jesus' birth into the world because of all of his life, right? He was stainless. He was sinless. He had perfect wise teaching. He had an undeserved crucifixion, which became the sacrifice for our sins. He was raised. He has future promises. And now we look forward to his second coming, not simply because he was born, not simply because he existed, but for all of those reasons and more. This morning, I just want to continue our meditation on what Jesus' birth, being born of a woman, means for us. In other words, what are the consequences, what are the results of the Son of God being born into the world? I'm using that language, born of woman, because it's in Galatians 4. So if you'd open your Bible to Galatians 4, we're going to be studying particularly verses 4 to 9, but we're going to read more than that. While you're turning there, ushers will hand out Bibles. Just raise your hand if you need one. But here's the skinny on the context. Teachers in Galatia, false teachers, were telling these Galatian believers that they must be circumcised in order to be saved, to have a true gospel. The gospel, according to the false teachers, was supposedly not enough without circumcision. And, as we'll come to find out, not only circumcision, but apparently they're also teaching these Galatian believers that they needed to observe other aspects of the Mosaic law of the Old Covenant, such as feast days. Okay, that's what gets given. Days, seasons, times. We see that later in Galatians 4. And Paul, contrary to this false teaching, is dead set on keeping them from being led astray into these false beliefs. And the book kind of reaches a climax of sorts in Galatians 5:1 when Paul tells them, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore," don't submit, "and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Right? This is the very thing the false teachers were eager to do, keep them in bondage to aspects of the Mosaic law that Jesus had fulfilled and they were no longer required to keep. So here we're at chapter 4, and Paul is in the middle of arguing why these Galatian believers should not submit themselves again to circumcision, feast days, certain parts of the law as part of the gospel. And we'll come to find out that the very reasons that he's going to give for not submitting again, not putting yourself back into bondage, are the very reasons that come directly, or the very things that the Son of God has accomplished by being born into the world. So please stand with me as we read Galatians 4. We're going to start in verse 1 for context. God's word reads, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You may be seated. So this is going to be a rather straightforward, simple sermon to follow. There's two things. There's two, and they're life-altering. Two life-altering gifts that come to us as a result of Jesus being born of woman into the world. They are, number one, redemption, and number two, adoption as sons and daughters. Number one, redemption. Number two, adoption as sons and daughters. We're gonna just take one at a time. First redemption, then adoption, and we're going to reflect more heavily, spend a lot of our time on adoption as sons and daughters, something we often overlook. So first, redemption. The Son of God, born into the world, has accomplished redemption for us. He has liberated us. He's delivered us from bondage. Okay, bondage to what? Whenever you guys hear the redemption, I don't know what you instantly think. I usually go to being bought with a price, so my sins are covered, and then sometimes I think I'm redeemed from being a slave to sin. Okay, and yes, those are two of the things. They're immensely important, and they're not optional. And if God would have only forgiven our sins, if he would have stopped at forgiving our sins and gave us no other gifts, well, we could still be in his presence forever, which is glorious, which is awesome, but there's more. So in context, we read that he redeemed, he released, and we understand forgiveness as part of this, those under the law. That's in verse 5. And the direct result of that release, according to Paul, is that they were released from certain aspects of the law, like circumcision and feast days. There's others, those are examples that the false teachers were teaching. Therefore, in Christ's redemptions of mankind, he did not stop at forgiveness of sins. So he also freed us from reliance on works of the law. So chapter 3, same book, verses 10 and 11, as he's building this argument, he says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. In other words, that's not good news, because you can't keep it perfectly. So you're under a curse if you're going to adhere to that. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous, or the justified, the just shall live by faith. So right here we're starting to see that the gospel is so much deeper than the forgiveness of sins. That sounds weird to say, but that is true. It's deeper, it's more than the forgiveness of sins. So as vital and delightful as forgiveness of sins, there's also redemption from being enslaved to the law, in chains to it, a slave to doing what the law would have you do, and sin. Before Christ, you were a slave to sin to do its will. You didn't have really any power to overcome that. Now you've been redeemed, released from that. And to be clear, there are certain aspects of the Mosaic Law that we absolutely uphold, but there are certain ceremonial, ritual aspects that are completely fulfilled, never again to be repeated. They've been fulfilled by Jesus. In fact, just as an example of this, there's nothing wrong with circumcision, and we know that. We know that. We could just read Acts 16, and Paul has Timothy circumcised. I'm not sure how that went down as two men, but they get Timothy circumcised for the sake of the gospel. So that way when they go talk with some Jews that do not believe the gospel, there's no stumbling block in the way of the circumcised Jews. So we talked about stumbling blocks a couple months ago when I preached, and man, how far can you go not to put a stumbling block in the way of someone? They go pretty far, okay, based on love, not law. But claiming that circumcision or feast days or anything that has clearly been fulfilled and accomplished, not necessary for relationship with God, claiming that that's necessary for salvation is out of bounds. It's not just out of bounds, it's false teaching. It'll lead others to not know God, even if they think they do. That's redemption in a nutshell. So you have this deliverance, this forgiveness. And so we're freed in redemption, we're freed from slavery to sin, we're freed from bondage to the law, and we're forgiven our trespasses, number three, against a holy God. So a lot is accomplished in redemption. That's a lot. We could probably sit on that for a very long time. But it's on the second result of Jesus coming into the world that I want to spend most of our time this morning, because I'm kind of convinced that this is what we spend the least amount of our time thinking about. I'd be willing to bet that some think that this redemption, this forgiveness, is the entire message of the gospel. That's the good news. I think it's the entirety of salvation and Christianity is that we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven, we're released, and we'll get to be with God forever. And it shows, by the way, that we share the gospel. We start off, you know, Adam and Eve, they sinned against a holy God. Now they can't be in a holy God's presence because He's perfect, and they're not, and we've all inherited that sin nature. We needed a sacrifice. We needed to be forgiven of those sins. And so the whole Old Testament, we're trying to figure out how we can be right with God. God's supplying intermediary means to do that. But we can't get past the curtain. We cannot actually be in His presence. Only one person, and there's every year, there's this atonement for sins. So looking for a sacrifice. A sacrifice comes, Jesus lives a perfect life. Now He's the sacrifice on our behalf. He died for our sins. He was raised, which means He overcame death. He overcame the grave. He made a way for us to be with Him. And He's going to come again. He's going to bring us there. And that's the gospel message. You notice all I talked about was forgiveness of sins, mainly. That's sometimes what we stop short at. Okay, that's good news, but there's more. Those gifts are completely undeserved, don't get me wrong. And we can't say to God on either of those accounts, really? Like, I thought there was more coming, you know? Like, You just forgave me? I mean, it's like at Christmas, you know. I hope you've never had to be around a little kid like that, but I've been around it. It's embarrassing, you know. And then they get a present they don't like, and it's game over. I wanted more, you know? And just, it's really embarrassing. We couldn't be like that with God on any of these gifts that I'm talking about. But there's more. He had to redeem us. He had to forgive us because He wanted to in order to be in His presence at all. But His redemption serves a greater purpose. And you heard me right. His redemption serves a greater purpose. I hope you've heard this. I hope you believe this. I hope you've already been meditating on it. If you haven't, I'm seriously so bold to say, you've been running on partial gospel promises. I don't mean to say you're not saved. I mean to say you've been running on partial gospel promises because that's part of the good news. And you've been cutting your delight in God short, probably. In some sense, according to the passage before us, that means you'd be in a state of partial, I don't know the best way to put it, bondage if you've stopped the good news at forgiveness or redemption. So look at the passage again with me right in verse 5. God sent His Son, Jesus, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So that's a purpose clause. I'm not going to get nerdy on you, but that is a purpose clause. So that we might receive adoption as sons. You mean forgiveness was a stepping stone? Like redemption is a stepping stone on the way to full-fledged adoption as sons and daughters. It's all over the New Testament. I hope you've seen it. Here's just a few splatterings of it. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. John 1:12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And there's a load more times that adoption is referenced, even through the use of the word heir or son. God's ultimate purpose in the gospel is this full-blown adoption. We've received full heirship, if you will. And I say full heirship because if you look at verses 1 to 3 in the passage, you see that as long as the heir is a child, they're still enslaved. Okay, so now we have been grown up by God, so to speak, into full sons and daughters through the Son of God. So part of the promise of adoption, as Paul continues, is that God has sent the Spirit of his Son, who is the Holy Spirit, into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, a cry that shows intimacy, right, of this new relationship that we have. Now, this brings us right to kind of like the start of where I want us to begin reflecting and meditating this morning on the massive, great reality of adoption. So I'm confident that all of us who are here this morning, I hope you will be built up by this. I hope you will be encouraged by this, stirred up for your affections for God all at once, refreshed. Christ born into the world accomplished redemption, ultimately to bring about our adoption, which means what? What does that entail? I wouldn't want to stop us here. What does being adopted by God do for us? Our first point of reflection is that our adoption brings us full assurance and security. Our adoption brings us full assurance and security. Romans 8:15 tells us that because of our adoption, as we read, you don't need to fall back into fear. Adoption is an objective reality, and we don't have the power to undo it. We just don't. Martin Lloyd-Jones, reflecting on our adoption, says the same Spirit given to Jesus is given to us, is sent into our hearts that we might enjoy this special assurance of salvation and relationship to God. John Piper similarly says, adoption not based on your merit means it's not fragile, uncertain, or contingent. And it's not based on our merit at all. We didn't do anything to be adopted in the first place. Redemption was the stepping stone on the way to adoption, and we had absolutely nothing to bring about that redemption. According to Ephesians 1:5, it was according to the purpose of God's will. God wanted it. It's his plan, his purpose. It wasn't our own doing. It's not your own fitness. It wasn't our merit, right? It wasn't because we were easy to adopt. Well, that would be frightening. Praise God, it wasn't because we were easy to adopt. If the Bible told us that it was because we were easy or a little bit better than the next person, that's why God adopted us, we would be on the shakiest grounds ever because it would be just the next day and you'd be sinning a lot and who knows, he might kick you right back to the curb. You're being too difficult. Praise God, it's not based on those things. Being adopted brings full assurance and security. So God adopted enemies, right? That's the picture. God adopted enemies when our hearts were as wicked as could be, broken as they could possibly be. I don't mean that we sinned every sin that we could possibly sin, but our hearts were there, as depraved as they possibly could be, as lost as they possibly could be. So we have no need to fear displeasing God so much that we would lose our salvation. It's a ludicrous thought, which I hope is good news for some of us this morning. Some of us rely on that Asian chicken that we eat, right? And that just gives us a little stomach ache. And then we're like, that has to be the Holy Spirit. And you start wondering if you're saved and it spirals, you get a stomach ache. I'm joking. That's but maybe. And some of you, just let's put it more bluntly, rely on subjective feelings too much, okay? Some of you stake your adoption on your spiritual disciplines. Don't do that. How well you've obeyed this week. how much you've read your Bible, how much you were feeling it when you read your Bible, how fervent your prayers have been. Have you really been praying without ceasing? How sorrowful you felt over sin, have you not? One pastor bluntly pleaded on the subject of this, stop trying to impress God. Just stop. We can't impress Him. We think a great deal about ourselves if we think it's all based on those subjective things. We must think we're really holy. He's not going to be impressed. We are very, very, very unholy people. Okay, as far as righteousness and sin goes, we still sin more than our good deeds. Every old person that I talk to that has a close relationship with God says they see their sin so much more than they've ever seen it at the end of their life. Even though they know God has grown them. But they sit there and I see my wickedness more than I've ever seen it. Doesn't mean they don't have the gospel. Doesn't mean they're not saved. Our wickedness is deep. Why are we trying to impress God? It's not on our merits. Right here in our passage, the basis is the redemption that God supplied through Jesus Christ, nothing else. We respond to God. We don't labor to prove ourselves. We don't labor to measure up. We respond to God, which means our spiritual disciplines aren't something we do to keep our relationship with Him on the up and up, right? It doesn't do that. We don't pray that he'll accept us today. We don't read the Bible hoping that He's finally going to give us a nod of approval. We don't serve hoping that, as long as we serve enough, He'll finally crack a smile at us. Oh, that is not the reason we do these things. Our adoption as sons and daughters is fully secured because it's based on Him. He sets His love on us. He redeems us. And it's over. That's it. And if He's done that for you, He's done it once and for all. Some of you here this morning may have no faith. Some of you don't believe. And then I'm not talking to you. We wouldn't want to give the message that you don't have to even have faith. God doesn't even have to show His grace in your life for you to be saved. But for all who have been born again by God's grace through faith in Jesus, you have received the Spirit of God and you are eternally secure. Your adoption is sealed. And Paul in Ephesians 1 summarizes this, describes this perfectly by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, you can just listen. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. It's an already not yet promise, but we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's assurance. So I'm begging you guys, on the basis of the Word of God before us, I hope many of you are already there, not to read your Bible tomorrow to earn God's love. Not to say another prayer, hoping that you'll appease Him. And not to sign up for another position of service unless your heart is ringing out with the fact that you are adopted, fully secure, son or daughter, and He will never cast you out. He will never revoke your adoption. We're secure. End of story. The case is closed because the judge is not us. That's the first reality of our adoption that we get to enjoy. The second reality is that our relationship with God is deeply intimate. It is deeply intimate. It's full of love. Now, we may not always feel intimate with God. That's not exactly what I'm talking about. It's not usually the angle that the Bible takes. I want you guys to look at this primarily from the vantage point of God toward us. Okay? So our adoption as sons and daughters brings us objectively, whether you feel it or not, into the most deep, intimate relationship that there is. Verse 9 tells us that we have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. So those who are sons and daughters now enjoy a personal knowledge of God, enjoy being known by God, which tells us that we're a special object of His interest and care. That is wonderful. That's an implication of that. What does this mean? For one thing, He doesn't merely allow us to stay in a bedroom in his home. So it's not an Airbnb. It's not a hostel. It's not something you're paying rent in. And then you come downstairs and you come to the breakfast table and he doesn't want anything to do with you. Just wants to ignore you. No, he wants to talk with us. He wants to hear how we're doing. He wants to lead us, guide us, form us in the way that is best for us and best for his glory. We now enjoy being known by God. He especially cares for each of us. He intimately is concerned with all the details of our lives. Some of you aren't here. Keep reading. The Bible's full of this. He is intimately concerned with all of the details of our lives. And he carefully, scrupulously works in us and around us, that's in other people, in other events, for his highest or our highest good and his highest glory at the same time. It's one of the most beautiful truths in Scripture, that his highest glory is my highest good, meaning whatever comes to pass is simultaneously at the same time for his highest glory and for my highest good. That gives you 2 feet to stand on when anything but good happens to you, because you can rest in that. And he does that. I want to just enlarge the picture of God that we have. He does that with all of his adopted sons and daughters at the exact same time. That is incredible. If you don't believe that, like I said, I invite you to read more. We think this is immensely biblical. Furthermore, and I understand there's a little bit of overlap and similarity here. Well, I want to digress for a second. So Joseph, right? The women's Bible study is there. We're going to go to Joseph. They're not there at Joseph, but they're in Genesis. This is an example of this. I hope you don't just think Joseph and the main characters of the Bible are just one-offs. That because God loved Joseph and Paul so much more than all of us, that he's so intimately concerned with the details of their lives but not ours. Joseph was not meant to just be like, oh, he's the only special object of my interest and care, and from there it's going to be downhill. This is a paradigm for how God works, how sovereign he is, how providential he is. So what Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God turns for good, and simultaneously God's highest glory, right? And that happens over and over and over and over again, and it happens for all of us as well. It doesn't stop with Joseph. It doesn't stop with David. It doesn't stop with Jesus and Paul. It's not just for the main characters in the Bible. That's how intimately concerned, how deep our relationship with God is. Furthermore, being adopted as sons and daughters who enjoy this deeply intimate relationship with him means that we're loved with the very same love that God the Father loves the Son. We're going to go to John 17 for that. You don't have to flip there. It's just one verse. John 17, 23, if you want to write it down, though, to reference. It serves this truth right up for us, abundantly clear. Jesus is praying. He's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for all who would believe after them through their witness. And he says, I in them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That's the same love. Loved them even as you loved me. And that should make you say, come again? What did I just read? God does not give us a secondary type of love that's a notch down from the eternal love with which he loved the Son in the Trinity. Not even a little bit less than the love that he has for the Son. Not even the slightest bit less. Even as you loved me, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me, which means we are inserted right into the eternal love that the Trinity has had from eternity past, the Father has for the Son. So how could we begin to describe this love? Again, we could keep stopping at all these points. The point is we want to reflect more and more on this, and you can do this yourself as well. How could we describe this love? I think it's a struggle. We have lots of stories. We have lots of scripture, praise God, that we can go to. But I'm going to try to describe it a little bit. God's love for you as sons and daughters is limitless, It's limitless. So Vinny was over at our house last week, and he was telling a story. Apparently, his friend was trying to push the limits on a road. I think it was a back road. Driving really fast in this new Ford F-150. Good thing there was a governor on it. It's topped out at 90 miles an hour. I don't know who did that, but that's actually not very fast. So there's a governor on it, right? There's no such governor on God's love. Furthermore, God's love for you as sons and daughters is on maximum power all the time. It's not just full throttle steadily increasing. It's on maximum power all the time. As one pastor said, there is no dimmer switch for God's love. And it's not subjective again. So it doesn't go down and come back up based on you. God's love for you as sons and daughters is unwavering. As we discussed, there's never going to be a shortage of supply or fault in the system that causes the lights of God's love to flicker in your heart even for a moment. It doesn't happen. God's love for you as sons and daughters is energizing, right? This is the fuel that we receive that keeps the engine of love in our hearts and service in our hearts turning. God's love for us, for you, is wonderfully satisfying. Nothing but He will remove your thirst by quenching it with eternal pleasure. Your thirst for the world, your thirst for stuff, your thirst for anything else but Him that we were not made for ultimately. God's love for you sets aright the very intention that He had for His creation from the beginning. If He did not have such love, we would be lost forever. We could go on, but if you're not, and you could do this more, you could spend hours doing this, you could spend a lifetime doing this, if you're not basking in the delight that the love that God has for you on a daily basis, then I strongly believe you are not properly meditating on the objective state of your souls as His eternal sons and daughters. I gave an illustration in my devotional to the Root students on Monday about God's loving delight from the Psalms for us, His loving delight for us. And I'll just recall some of that story, nothing crazy. I woke up on Monday morning and I went up, I showered, came back downstairs, and Lauren is out there playing. So she beat me out of bed. Don't think about what time she wakes up. Don't ask Abigail. She beat me that morning. It's shameful. And she's down there playing. She doesn't do anything. She's just playing. And actually, when she plays, she kind of frowns. So it wasn't like, oh, she's so cute, and that's what stirred it up. She kind of just doing her thing, okay? And I just smiled. I just saw her, and I smiled as big as all get out. And I called her over, and I just wanted a hug. I just, wow, I love her. And she did nothing to stir that up in my heart. She does nothing to do that. And how much more perfect of a love does the Father have for us? We don't have to do anything to stir up His love and His affection for us. Our adoption should cause us to enjoy assured intimacy with God. I believe that's why forgiveness, redemption is truly an important key stepping stone on the way to our adoption as sons and daughters. If it wasn't infinite love, like He loved the Son, we might wonder if God was just tolerating us at some point. After all, I have a less than infinite love for Lauren and an even less love for other people's kids, okay? I'd still call it love, but it steps down for sure. And if God had a less than infinite love, less than a even as you loved me love like He had for Jesus, for us, we wouldn't be on secure grounds, that's for sure. So if Christianity is just a task for you, maybe you feel lukewarm like Josh preached about last week in Revelation, if worship's just rote motions, I just invite you to dive into the Scriptures and just start meditating. For those of you who haven't believed, obviously this starts with the gospel. You've heard the gospel a lot. It's by grace through faith, right? And that's it. It's a work of the Spirit. And so plead with Him to save you. But for all of us who know Him, who are sons and daughters right now, meditate on all the promises that He has for us in the Scriptures. There's loads of them, the greatest one being the forever gift of Himself. I'd like to end with this quote. I hope this just spurs you on to devouring your Bibles more, and which causes you to see God more clearly, His love more fully, and your adoption more deeply. Okay, so this is the quote. "We don't do devotions," that's like read and pray, spiritual disciplines. "We don't do devotions to make ourselves more precious to God. We do devotions to make God more precious to our hearts." I want to pray to that end. God, we could dwell on your adoption of us forever, and we'll be doing that in eternity. Help us now as we're weak and feeble to do that by your Spirit. Help us to do this daily. Help us to see the great treasure of sonship, being a daughter that we have in you. God, we praise you. We give you glory for this and so many more things. Just help us to continue to worship you this morning and enjoy our fellowship with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.